Here, the prophet speaks to the people of God on behalf of the Lord. Let's attend to God's word together. Now muster your troops, O daughters of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. God, you give us your word. Would we receive it? Would our minds be open and our hearts receptive, our wills ready to respond? Lord, would your spirit enable us to do that this morning? Lord, we are so used to gathering information, to be in charge of our content, to curate our news feed. But Lord, we can only receive what's here if you allow us to, if you work. So prepare us for this work this morning to understand your word and receive it and respond. In Christ's name, amen. If you were going to throw a dinner party for all the state representatives in Concord, who would you call for help? If you could call anyone, Julia Child, Martha Stewart,
Heather,
Teresa, I have a lot of good resources in this very room. How about if it was the 9th inning of Game 7 of the World Series? You're in the field, up a run, but the bases are loaded against you, no outs. Mariano Rivera, John Papelbon, Kurt Schilling with the bloody sock. How about a Turkish prison with nothing but an old pen, a rusty pipe, and a spent lighter? Maybe the A-team. MacGyver. And how about if you are the people of God facing off against a superior force with a humbled king who is ineffective to lead against what is attacking the people? That's what's happening in the opening verses of chapter 5. We're brought back to the reality facing God's people. If you will remember, the armies of the king of Assyria have marched through the land, and now there is a siege around the holy city. And the language of the first verse indicates that there are a small number of people. It says, now muster your troops, O daughters of troops. Think of language more like gather your squad as opposed to assemble the army. It is a small group left over for them to wage a defense. Now what about the man in charge? It says, with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Likely this is reference to a scepter, right? The kingly rod that shows the king's authority. And the cheek? Well, the cheek is what is struck with insult. Remember when Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek? It's not primarily about violence, but it's about receiving shame and attack when others would insult us. And you can understand that in a situation like this, someone is able to strike you in the cheek when there is no defense. But shamed and humbled, you let them do what they want. So the king is insulted and appears as if the city is on the brink of destruction. If you were in the shoes of those in Jerusalem, who would you want in that circumstance? If you could call any hero available, any person from history, who would it be? Who would the people of Judah want? If not King David, surely someone like him. Remember the similar situation? The Philistines are gathered against the army of God's people. They have Goliath the champion crowing in expectation that he is about to defeat and crush them. Meanwhile, he is insulting not only the Israelites, but the God of the Israelites. And the generals of King of Assyria are doing the very same thing outside of the gate. They are saying, King Hezekiah, what chance do you have to defeat us? You've gotten rid of other gods, yet our gods have allowed us to come and lay siege to your land. The king is in retreat. The people are in fear. They are looking for someone who can stand up against the enemy, someone to bring victory, someone to unite them and lead them. So God speaks through Micah to those under siege. He calls them to muster, to gather themselves, to stand firm, to not give up. When David appeared, was raised up by the Lord, and unexpectedly laid Goliath low, what happened when the Israelites saw that? They who were cowering in their tents, those who had no courage, what did they do when that happened? They rallied. They chased the Philistines and defeated them after Goliath was killed. Now God calls them to recall that lesson, to not sit in fear as their ancestors had done, but to trust that as God had delivered them from the Philistines, so he would deliver them from the enemies present and future. As those besieged in Jerusalem are called to courage, to fight, to stand firm, they're called to do so looking forward to their Davidic deliverer. And so we this morning are to look to a shepherd figure from Bethlehem, to one like David. The passage for us this morning gives a lens for the people of God to say, stand firm, for God is going to send you a deliverer, and this is what he's going to look like. And for us this morning, who are at a different point in history, we can look back and see how Jesus fulfills that criteria. And not merely to check a box, but in understanding who our deliverer is, we are enabled and we are encouraged to continue to stand firm and muster ourselves to follow after him in obedience, even when it feels like we are severely outnumbered and unable to the task. So let us this morning recognize who Jesus is through the lens of this passage, that we might recognize how he is at work even now as we look to him for our deliverance. You'll see that there's a number of criteria that are described in the passage. First of all, this ruler, this Davidic ruler that they're supposed to look for, is a lowly ruler. Like David, this ruler is to come from Bethlehem. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Now today, everyone has heard of Jerusalem, but then it was a tiny hamlet. It says, too little to be named among the clans. That is, when the book of Joshua records for us how the land was divided up, the group that inhabited Bethlehem was too small to be recorded in the list. It's not in the list of top cities to visit in ancient Israel. This recalls not only the place that King David came from, but how he too was overlooked. You recall that David's own father, Jesse, didn't consider him as a possibility for king. When Samuel came to meet his sons to anoint a new king, no, he left David out with the flocks. But God not only has the capability, but the tendency to bring deliverance and the fruition of his redemptive purposes from the unexpected and overlooked places. The focal point in redemptive history is none other than the insignificant town of Bethlehem, showing that Israel's future greatness does not depend on a great human king, but on a divine intervention to bring greatness out of nothing. That's what Bruce Waltke says, and he's right. Because only God could lift up such a ruler from such a backwater. Only God could empower David to defeat Goliath and to unite the nation. And only God can defeat the great enemies against God's people in such a fashion. Jesse overlooked David. Goliath scoffed at David's stature. Jesus' own town couldn't believe that he would be the deliverer. Nathanael quipped, "Can any good come from Nazareth?" from that tiny nation of Israel, from the smallest, youngest son of Jesse, from the hamlet of Bethlehem, came the deliverer not only of Israel, but the deliverer of the whole world. God demonstrates his power and his majesty by subverting our human expectations of what strength, power, and potential look like. Our trust in him is to be beyond what our eyes can see, what our ears can hear, what our expectations dictate. And as we seek to walk in trust and obedience, as we try to muster ourselves when we feel attacked, when we feel pressured, when we feel as if there isn't hope, it doesn't start with us getting bigger, stronger, and more powerful, and having greater influence. God is not dependent on that. I confess I often have dreams of what God might do at Christ Church when we get bigger, when we have more people, when we have more money, when I know more and am more skilled to shepherd this flock. And godly ambition for gospel proclamation and discipleship is right for all of us to hope for those things, to pray for those things. But what is wrong is when I think that God is dependent on me or the congregation to reach some point of size and power and influence in order to accomplish his will. God didn't wait until Bethlehem was known by the world. God didn't wait until it was a powerful city. God didn't wait until David was a full-grown man before he raised him up for his purposes. When our eyes are fixed on political influence or size or numbers or age and maturity, we risk overlooking what God is doing. And when we are waiting for these things, we are prone to discouragement if those are the markers that we're looking for. So if we're waiting to be big and strong and powerful, and we don't see ourselves as big and strong and powerful, then we tend to be discouraged, and we tend to believe that the enemy can win. But it's in those times we need to heed how God lifts the unexpected and the overlooked up for deliverance. Not so that we're not surprised, because this is what he promises. See, the ruler that's described here is a promised ruler, one that they should have expected. The prophesied deliverer, the one meant to rule like David, is not new news. He's been promised. Verse 2 says, "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." What we find out is this isn't a sudden response or change in direction for God. But God, who knows all, has promised a deliverer before there was knowledge of the need. And that promise is meant to be an encouragement to trust, even as they're waiting for the fulfillment of that promise. Though the ruler of God's people at that moment in the passage is not the promised king, Hezekiah isn't this Davidic figure, it doesn't mean that God has forgotten his promises. What was that promise? After David had been made king, God made this promise to him. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, it says, "When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Speaking of Solomon. "And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." God has promised to have a ruler on the throne of David forever. And so for that promise to be true, for there to forever be a king on that throne, there has to be forever a throne and the people to govern. God is promising to preserve his people. And when Jesus comes to fulfill this promise beyond expectation, it's not just that they're going to have an eternal kingly line, but they're going to have an eternal king. And he is promised of old, not just the promise spoken through Nathaniel more than 250 years before, but when God told Eve, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to Eve through the serpent, "and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There in the garden, there as the curse is being meted out, God is promising a deliverer. Jesus comes not only as the promised offspring of David, but the promised offspring of Adam and Eve. Jesus' life, death, resurrection is not only the means of our salvation, but the confirmation of the character of God who saves us, that his promises are true, that he will do what he says. Those in Jerusalem could look back and know of God's deliverance through David historically. And so they knew God's ability to raise up deliverers. And so this is an encouragement to them to keep firm, to muster their defenses, knowing that God can and would deliver them. Rebecca and I, in our parenting, have been recently encouraged and convicted of our tendency to just say, hey, in a minute, to our children. Hey, 5 more minutes. Because so often it happens that whatever we're doing takes longer than just another minute. Or just 5 minutes becomes 10 minutes and 15 minutes. And our intent is good. But what we inadvertently do is we engender distrust from our kids that they can't count on our word and that we're not interested. God wants his people to know that they can count on his word. The deliverance of Jerusalem from Assyria, the coming of Jesus, the arrival of our promised deliverance in him all confirms that God's promises can be trusted. Now, sometimes the promises we struggle to believe most are not the promise of salvation that Jesus would forgive us our sins. It might not be the gift of heaven and the resurrection, but so very often the promises that we have trouble believing are the promises of the present. The promise that Jesus loves you. The promise that he is with us and will not leave us nor forsake us. The promise that, yes, now your sins are forgiven, that they are not held against you. We can believe God's promises not only in the distant future, but for the present, because we have seen God who is faithful to the promise to deliver God's people from the Philistines, to deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrians, to send this Davidic figure when he was born in Bethlehem to Joseph and Mary to fulfill his promise to deliver us from all enemies. We can look to those promises not only in the future, but in the present right now. God is good to his word, and what he says about the moment is true for us as well. But we are waiting, right? And this is an important aspect for us to remember, is that this ruler is a timely ruler. Micah speaks to those besieged in Jerusalem, and they don't know the outcome. They don't know if they will be outlasted, if they're going to be outflanked, if they're going to starve under the siege, or whether they might somehow be relieved. And surely, as the words of Micah's prophecy begin, you can imagine they're excited. Hey, you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Great, a new David is coming. Great, a strong man is going to save us. But then verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. If you were here with us last week, we looked at chapter 4. There's a repeated analogy of childbirth and the anxiety and the pain and the wailing in the midst of that. And it speaks to the coming exile in Babylon. And so God is saying, this deliverer who I'm speaking of isn't going to come until after the exile. And it's not going to come until such a point of time when he has gathered the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Not only will it be such as the southern kingdom comes back, but the northern kingdom comes back as well. It seems like bad news for the moment, but it does speak of good news. Because what it means is there's going to be a continuation. God's people are going to survive this. And that God is going to do something far bigger than just taking care of the Assyrians knocking on the gate. God has a plan for a reunited kingdom, like under the rule of David. He has a plan for a kingdom where the people shall dwell secure to the ends of the earth. Waiting on the Lord and persevering through adversity can make it seem as if God doesn't want our good. Why would he allow us to go through this right now? And yet we often cannot see the greater good that he has in store for us, whether in this life or the next. But God's provision and his deliverance and his blessing comes not on our timetable, but God's. Galatians 4:4-5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." When did Jesus come? At the fullness of time. Even after Jesus had come and lived, had been incarnated, had preached and taught, had died and resurrected, as he was preparing to go to the Father's right hand, in the opening chapter of Acts, chapter 1, verse 6, then his disciples come to him and said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" They're like, "Yes, it's time, it's happening, it's the fullness of time." And he says, "Nope, not yet." Because their eyes are still fixed on something good, right? Something they have a right to want, the restoration. But it's not now, because God has a bigger plan than what they're expecting. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That as God's redemptive plan is working out to bring many sons into adoption, to have the gospel proclaimed in every tribe, nation, and tongue, it is a far greater good that God is accomplishing by putting off the redemption than if he came now and established his earthly rule. The knowledge that the rule of Christ comes timely doesn't mean that the waiting is easy, though. It doesn't mean that the waiting is enjoyable. But it does remind us that waiting is the right thing to do when we are waiting on God's promises. That he comes exactly when he means to steal the words from Gandalf, to accomplish exactly what he intends to. And we who trust in him know that we're doing the right thing by trusting, even if his timing isn't our timing. And when he comes, how does he come? He comes and reigns in a godly fashion. He is a godly ruler. Our passage says that he will rule in the name and the might of the Lord. He shall shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. First, if he's going to rule in the name of the Lord, we understand that to do so, he has to have good standing with the Lord. That one can't claim to shepherd in the Lord's name unless they are holy, righteous, and acceptable in the sight of the Lord. It speaks to the personal righteousness of the ruler. And second, his godly rule is in keeping with the glory and might of God. He who comes, he who rules, rules not in the strength and majesty of man, or like the kings that the other nations had, but he comes in the strength of the Lord. David came to fight Goliath. How did he do so? Depends on which song you like to sing. But what the Bible tells us is that he has his sling and he has his stones, and what he does not have is the armor of the king. What he does not have is King Saul's sword. He does not come with the trappings of human governance or in the strength of human might, but as he said to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And Jesus comes not wielding a sword of steel, but defeats the enemy nonetheless, wielding the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. His miracles done as signs that he was the servant of the Lord, doing his Father's will and not his own. Those who rule with unrighteousness, they can bring temporary peace through coercion, right? We know that there are some dictatorships that are pretty well run for a while. But in the end, evil begets evil. And to walk in the ways of men is only to have the power of men at one's disposal. This ruler has the power of God at their disposal. So Jesus, the perfect man, fully obedient, wields power greater than any before him by submitting to the will of God, even to the point of death on a cross. And by doing so, he gets the glory of God, and this is how true peace is ushered in. Simply put, if Jesus has claimed to do all in the name of the Father, and his claims as the Son of God have been confirmed at his resurrection, then we who are in Christ can answer with hope, if he is for us, who can stand against us? Which brings us to the last thing about Jesus' reign in fulfillment of Micah 5. Your outline, if you're following along, says he's a defending ruler. And you can understand why I went in that direction before I had finished the last draft of the sermon. It tells us in verse 4, "And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." There is no peace where there is violence and warfare, so he does defend his people. However, the passage not only stresses that the messianic ruler will deliver God's people from Assyria, and Assyria is really being used as a stand-in for the enemies of God's people. It's hard to think of Rome. It's hard to think of sin and death to describe all these enemies and the enemies that God will face throughout all history. And so they're summed up in the greatest enemy that they know, Assyria. The ruler will deliver God's people from their enemies. But it doesn't only show that, but it reveals something about how he intends to do that. Look at verse 5. "When the enemy comes into the realm," it says this, "then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men." Maybe you've heard before that in the Hebrew world, much of this ancient world, that 7 was the number of completion, of fullness. And so to then speak of 7 and then 8, to use that idiom is to talk of overabundance, right? Suddenly they have 7 shepherds. They have 8 princes of men. Whereas what was the case in verse 1? "Jerusalem can mount only the slightest of defense there to muster their troops, O daughter of troops." Now they have an abundance of leaders who can mount a full defense. Their work is described as shepherding the land. And then this is paralleled with, "and he shall deliver us from the Assyrians." That he, this is our Davidic shepherd, will deliver us through these shepherds, through these princes that he has raised up. And so we see not so much just that he is a defending ruler, but he is a discipling ruler. He is a duplicating ruler. The Davidic shepherd who rules raises up other shepherds who duplicate his leadership. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers." There is no one like Jesus, no one who is perfect in obedience to the law, no one who dies and rises from the dead under his own power after 3 days to ascend into heaven. But yet Scripture says that he is the first fruits of many brothers, that what Jesus comes is not to show just how great he is, but to give his greatness to his people. We read in Ephesians 4, I'm going to read verses 11 and following. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes." You see what that passage is saying? What we understand in fulfillment of Micah 5 is that God gives us the gift of the church and its leaders one to another, that we are defended against false doctrine, that we are made mature, that we're made mature like Christ. Jesus doesn't just save us and pat us on the head and say, stick around until the new heavens and the new earth come. No, his Spirit is at work within us, conforming us to his image, such that we can preach the truth, such that we can defend against false doctrine, such that we can be a haven to those afflicted by the world as we draw them under the care and rule of Christ. It's a heavy word. 1 Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as fellow elders and a witness to the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Jesus recreates himself in the church, the body of Christ, raising up leaders, shepherds, pastors, elders, parents, to watch over the flock, to protect it from evil, such that John can tell the young men in the flock he writes to in 1 John 2 that they have overcome the evil one because the word of God dwells within them. Church, we exist as a result of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Not only because Jesus came, but because by his word and his Spirit, he is sanctifying us, shaping us, and discipling us to be like him. When the Magi came following a star, they came to Herod's palace looking for the one born king. Herod called the scribes and the experts to say, well, where is he born? Because he's certainly not born here. And they went to this passage, Micah 5. They knew that Micah 5 described the location of where this Davidic messianic savior ruler would come from. But when these men from the east come in search of him, what do they do? Do they get in line behind him to go find the king? No. See, the knowledge about who he is, the fact that he was going to be born in Bethlehem, that he was going to offer peace, that he was going to fulfill prophecy, that he was going to defeat enemies, they had that same knowledge. But they didn't use that knowledge to recognize Christ. My goal this morning, brothers and sisters, is not so that you can name off these five ways that Jesus meets the criteria in this prophecy, but that in looking at this prophecy, you can understand who Jesus is. That you can do what those scribes and those teachers of the law and Herod didn't do, that you can recognize Christ. And that you can muster yourself to fight against the evil one, to fight against the enemy, to fight against sin, not waiting for a new ruler, but having already recognized our shepherd ruler, trusting his victory and awaiting the day until he comes to make the wonder of his reign known. Would we muster ourselves and wait and watch for the King because we have met him, born in Bethlehem? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you teach us how to recognize Christ. And Lord, would we be reminded to recognize his rule, not just in his coming, but in his presence now. To understand who Jesus is so that we might understand how we live in light of him, rejoicing that he is the one that gives us the victory and that we can walk in that victory. We pray this for your glory. Help us, O Lord. Amen.